very appropriate to leave that prayer there. Keep me humble, meek, and lowly. It's a precious, precious prayer. Today we have the honor of journeying on through John 15, and we will actually start John 15 this time. John 15 has a very rich way of describing your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and you are the branches. Very tender language, and the Bible has lots of tender language, lots of extended metaphors to describe our saving relationship with God. For example, God is the shepherd. We are his sheep. God is the king. We are his subjects. God is the master. We are the slaves. God is the architect. We are the stones of the building. Christ is the head. We are the body. God is the husband. We are the bride. God is the father, and we are the child. We could go on and on with all those tender, loving, fulfilling pictures that help us understand theology of the Father, what he is like. But one of the most treasured pictures in all of Scripture is Christ being the vine and you being the branches. The picture is beautiful and it is vivid because it's sharp in its appearance. Very, very sharp. What that means is there's a simplistic idea in the vines and the branches. Let me pose it to you with a question. Have you ever seen a branch outside of the vine? Outside of the tree trunk, without any root system? Well, you have. It's just decomposing. It's dead. There's no life in that branch. It cannot exist because it's not connected to the vine. That's the idea. So the only way for you to stay alive spiritually is to abide in Christ. I cannot say that enough this morning. Why don't you go ahead and open, if you're not there already, to John 15, because there's one thing that I want you to see before we read. The fact that there's no pages turning is just beautiful, because I know you're all sitting there just waiting for me to get going. And it's fantastic. All right. The term, the phrase, abide in Christ, or me, right? Abide in me, abide in Christ, is seen a total of 10 times in this passage. 3 times in verse 4, 1 time in verse 5, 1 time in verse 6, twice in verse 7, 1 time in verse 9, 1 time in verse 10. Do you need any convincing proof about what this passage is concerned with? This passage is concerned with you abiding, remaining in Christ. What does that mean? It means to be fixed in place. You have come into Christ and you are staying for a while. Staying for a long time, as in permanently. This is a permanent picture. You have come, so to speak, in Christ, and you are setting up your little tabernacle. And you are tabernacling in Christ. How wonderful of a picture is that? Because in John 1, you find out that he came and tabernacled among you. He made a tabernacle among you to show you who God is, so that you need to make a tabernacle in him. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. I'm telling you all this in the introduction for one reason. And here it is. People in the church need to find a better way of expressing their saving relationship with God other than saying, I have a personal relationship with him. Now, is that the biggest of problems in the church? No, it's not. There are plenty of bigger problems. But let me just explain a couple things for a second. When you say you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that really needs to be defined, doesn't it? Because let's go over something, shall we? Your relationship with God, the way that you're in it, is not necessarily personal. Because there are a lot of people who have a personal relationship with God that doesn't entail salvation. There are a lot of people who have a personal relationship with God and it entails judgment. That's pretty personal. And if you don't think it is, just imagine being someone who's going to hell. They will personally feel it. That's a personal relationship. There are some people who understand that they receive their being from God, their existence from God, but that's nowhere near the gospel. just saying, well, I believe in God isn't enough to get you to heaven. You go through Christ. You need to be in Christ and know the gospel of his salvation that he offers you, his death and resurrection. There are people that feel guilty before God. They understand that. They try to mitigate their guilt. They do that with false religion. So there are plenty of people who understand that personally they are accountable before God, but they don't have a saving relationship with him. There are people who just have a general knowledge about God. And my encouragement to you is express your relationship with God as a saving relationship. Believe me, it will catch people off guard. And they'll want to ask you about it. And the difference between you and the common Christian, hopefully, who says, well, I have a personal relationship with God. Oh, yeah, well, I do too. And on you go. And they don't really know what that means. And they think they are witnessing to the world when they're really not. They're actually comforting them in their sin. You are coming to them and saying something radically different. I have a saving relationship with God. I would imagine if you say that with conviction, like you believe it, and you do, that some people are going to stop and say, can you explain that? Because most people in the church say, it's personal. Can you explain what a saving relationship to God is? How phenomenal would that be? And from there, it's just a short walk through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine and understanding that most personal relationships with God are going to end in hell. Having said that, take a look at John 15. Beautiful passage. 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Phenomenal picture. This really has a simple point to it. Those who have a saving relationship with Christ will produce fruit in their life. Good works. Really, really important. Fruit bearing, you can even see that by verse 8. Fruit bearing proves you to be his disciples. That's what he said. Now, astonishingly, there are people, and sadly, it's taking over most of the evangelical world, there are people who disagree with that statement. They would say that salvation doesn't necessarily need to result in good works. And they think they can hold that position biblically. Let me tell you who says that. You might be surprised by some people on the list once I get over the normal people that you wouldn't be shocked by. You know, and maybe you don't know these people. But part of the reason why I'm telling you is so that you understand who these people are. Zane Hodges, Charlie Bing, Joseph Dillo, Bruce Wilkinson. That is a big name. You might be thinking, I don't know who that guy is. Great, don't worry about it. Bob Wilkin. Evans, Tony Evans, wrote in a book, talked about how you can be a carnal Christian. You can deny Christ and still be saved. Charles Stanley, Does that surprise anybody? Yeah. I'm sure it does. Thank you for your input. Oswald Chambers, in his work, my utmost for his highest. Brandon House made a big deal about this. In the problem that these people have is they set up this straw man and they say, well, the gospel is by grace and so works cannot be attached to it at all. Then why in the world did James say, without works, your faith is dead? Why did he say that? Because it's true. That's why he said it. And people don't understand the difference between working for salvation and then having salvation and allowing your salvation to result in works. That is the difference. Now let me tell you something. Here's why most of them say that. You ready? This is really important. I've read all of them. And what they can't handle is a friend, a family member, that they have known for a really long time as a Christian. And then all of a sudden, that person, family member, friend, does what? They turn their back on Christ. And they can't handle it theologically speaking because they don't have a place in their theology that allows people to do that. It's all over Scripture. So it's too emotionally jarring for them to come to the reality that those people actually are on their way to hell because they just denied Christ. And they're living without his Spirit. And that can be easily seen. Something that they do not deny. But here's what they don't say. They don't say, oh, well, they've lost their salvation. Which would actually put them in a better position than what they are in. Right? That's an Arminian position, and that's not the case. You cannot lose your salvation. Nor do they say, well, that person wasn't saved to begin with, which is the truth. How do you know that? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. That is, away from us. I'm sorry, not yet. They went out from us in the sense that they're coming with us. They're with us right now. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. So they looked like us. They thought like us. They even acted like us. But then what happened? They left. The rest of the verse explains that. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. Hence, went away. They walked away from the true faith so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. There you go. You have Christians who are, and in the argument, there wouldn't really be Christians. You have people who look like Christians who can't submit to the Lord. And when they say, I love the Lord, they really don't mean it. And how do you know that? Their life proves it to you. Because they'll do everything else other than glorify God. That is blasphemy. Not to mention the whole argument of James 2. I mean, need we say more? Faith without works is dead. And when James poses the question, can that faith save him? It's obviously negative. And the answer would be, and all of you are good Bible students, I think, the answer's no. That is the traditional understanding of that passage. But see, that has all been called into question recently with this whole evangelical movement. And it's confusing the daylights out of the church. So what do they say? You probably want to know that. They don't say you can lose your salvation. They don't say that this person was never saved to begin with. Here's what they say. They actually create a theology out of the figment of their imagination, saying this: you can walk away from the Lord, you can live, honor, glorify your sin, you can constantly disobey the Lord himself, and still be saved. Why? Oh, because I know that person. And when they made that profession of faith 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago, I know their character, and they really meant it then. That's funny. You could say the same thing about marriage and divorce. They really meant it then. But obviously they don't mean it now if they're getting divorced. That's the point. It's very sad. Don't cling to someone's confession of faith. Cling to the work of Christ in their life. That's the difference. And I've met a lot of people in the church. In fact, I can remember one particular conversation that went something like this. Isn't it just the beauty of salvation and the grace of God, the greatest thing that we can reject Christ, spurn his love, trample his grace, not respond to his throne, reject the promise of God, do whatever we want and be selfish, and God still receives us with the condition that we choose to live in? No. No. That is not the great thing about the grace of God. That's not even the grace of God. The grace of God takes you from your condition, inwardly speaking, saves you by the work of Christ, and he transforms you. And so you live out the new desires of your heart, which were changed beforehand. The problem, this is a big deal, the problem with teaching that faith without works is alive, besides the fact that it is unbiblical, let me tell you how it's unbiblical. It comforts those people who want to live in their sin and hold on to their sin and still think, what? I'm going to heaven. Friends, there are masses of people who are going to experience the most disappointing thing in this world. And it's going to be the Savior saying to them in Matthew 7:22, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I do not know you. Could you imagine that? No, I know you. It's great. I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice how he says, you workers of lawlessness. And see, even Jesus ties your work to your heart. That's what he does. Real Christians bear fruit. And by the way, we're talking about the grace of God, aren't we? Let's go ahead and define that real quick. Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There you go. That is in the definition. The grace of God instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Does that mean you do it all the time? You have a perfect record? No, of course not. You can't do it, and you'll never do it. But you know, it upsets you, doesn't it? And you're even willing to go one more. You're willing to learn, as a true Christian, what upsets the Father. Repent and say, Lord, help me not do that again. I don't want to be displeasing in your sight. I love you. You saved me. I want to show people who Christ really is. I think that's wonderful. That is so, so wonderful. Ladies and gentlemen, John 15 is going to aid us in understanding the true nature of faith. It's not lip service. It's not going to church. It's not saying that you love Christ when you set up an idol factory in your heart and you're willing to worship everything else other than God. It is abiding in Christ. When? Always. Continually. When you sin, how do you abide in Christ when you sin? You take notice of that. You look back at the Savior. And you ask for forgiveness. And you move on. You don't really need to do anything, to tell you the truth, because Christ takes it away. And you take joy in that fact. That's why you can live without guilt. Without guilt. Pretty amazing. I should say without shame. Without shame. We'll say without shame. Because when you're guilty, sometimes you're guilty for a good reason. Okay? And that drives you to the throne of God. Okay? So just making clarification there. And that is a joy, to live without shame. Take a look at the characters of this extended metaphor first, and that's in verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Then you get verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, skip down, every branch that bears fruit. There are your characters. The first statement, I am the true vine. The true vine is in the predicate position, which means there's a large emphasis here on the words, I am. So you could translate it like this, the true vine, I am. Why does he do that? Because he's putting emphasis on the Old Testament text, Exodus 3:14-15. I am who I say I am. I am who I am. And who is this? This is Jesus Christ. the one who is making the claim of deity and saying that I am the Son of God, I am the true vine. And you know this, this statement declaring himself to be the vine, he's making a significant symbolic connection to Israel, is he not? It's pretty amazing. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10, all expect Israel to be what as a nation? Fruitful. Fruitful. The harvest has come and I've come to gather my grapes. This is the role and purpose of Israel. No grapes. You're not the vineyard that I thought you would be. You are supposed to love God and obey his commandments. But see, by Jesus making the claim, he is now the replacement vine of Israel. I represent you. And there's been some criticism of that concept in Christianity. Can Christ even represent us? Don't you find it weird that he can just take our sins off our account and take them away? I mean, is that even metaphysically possible? Sure it is. You know why? Because we do the same thing in our society as well. A CEO represents a business. A president represents a nation. A governor represents a town. And a pastor can represent a church. We do it all the time. Be a representative for this institution. So you better believe that the Son of Man can come and represent all of mankind on the cross. That is what he did. And that is a historical fact. It's only logical. Now notice especially the word true here. Okay, this is in contrast to all these false Christs who have come up, right? And they're doing these fantastic works and they're saying, follow me, right? Disingenuous authorities. Jesus Christ is the real vine. If you're listening to a preacher and he's not making a big deal out of Jesus, correctly so, then it's time to get away from that teaching because they're not showing you the true cornerstone of the church. Take a look at the vine dresser. This is our second character, the vine dresser. This would be the father, or in a more modern translation, my father is the farmer. That's what it literally means. Okay, this is directly from Psalm 80, that is. The father plants the vine, tills the soil, nourishes and waters the plant. What's that mean? It means that God has elected Israel to be his people, to be his servants, to be his representatives, to be his ambassador. But now, you know that Israel is absolutely dysfunctional. They can't win in that role. They can't show God. They all have the wrong heart. They're inoperative. So what did the father do? Listen to this. Phenomenal connection here. The father sent a new seed. Connections, anyone? Lots. Most particularly to Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the seed that he scatters on the road and that he puts in the soil. And you have three seeds which prove that they were not convicted and convinced by the word of God. And you have one seed that does. And what is that seed? The word of God. Now, that's funny. Are we talking about the Bible? Are we talking about Jesus? Talking about both. He is the seed and he has come. And it's true, right? The Father has sent a new seed. Is this not John 3:16 in his own words? The Father sent the Son so that we may not perish but have eternal life. Then the third character you see are the branches. There are only two kind of branches that are possible. There are the honorable branches, and there are the dishonorable branches. And this is in congruence with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. There are only believers and non-believers, saints and ungodly people. So let's take a look at those branches, shall we? The Christian branches. You'll see this in 2b, that is verse 2b, down to 5 and 7 through 10. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Okay? Restatement. Restatement. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We'll stop there for just a moment. Actually, a long moment. To this point, the notion of the vine acting as the provision of life is absolutely absurd. It wasn't possible. Israel wasn't going to be the provision of life. Why? Because Israel was completely unfaithful all the time. And that's why you have in the Old Testament all that negative terminology in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15. I mean, we looked at it last week, right? I mean, pretty negative. Every time you saw the vine, it wasn't good. But that's because it can't give life. Well, guess what? Now it can. Now it's complete. And you can rest. You can finally rest. See, some people, when they look at John 15, they question their salvation, which I can understand. But if you really understand this passage correctly, what's it actually doing? It's making you comfortable. This is the way things are. If you abide in the vine, you have nothing to worry about. Praise God. Praise God. You can really enjoy your life here. Did you know that? I mean, you can really live well because you're not expecting judgment when you get up there. And there's a reason for that. It's because you abide in the vine. Now, did you notice how many parables have to do with vineyards in the New Testament? It's fascinating, isn't it? Matthew 20, 1 through 16, laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 21, 28 through 32, the two sons in the vineyard. Matthew 21, 33 through 44, the parable of the landowner. Luke 13, 6 through 9, the parable of the fig tree, right? Another national health symbol of the nation, right? You guys want to write that down? Don't, because here's the thing. You just need to know that there are vineyards everywhere, okay? And I only read you four. There's like 10. They're all over the place. Just know that. That's what you want to know. Now, the reason why you see so many parables about the vineyard in the New Testament and the fig tree is due not only to them being the symbols of the nation, but the fact that the vineyard was incomplete and it failed to give life. The vineyard is broken, and it's still broken. Now, moving on, the first piece of information that I want you to know in this section is in verse 2. The branches are connected to the vine. And what do those branches do? They bear fruit. They bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? It means to produce a desired object or a desired action, to yield a high dividend, so to speak. So we are in the green, people. We're in the positive on the balance sheet, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And if you think about a vineyard, this is the entire point of being a vineyard. Bearing fruit isn't just desirable, it is imperative. Otherwise, you're actually not a vineyard. Do you see the metaphor? Are you starting to see the viticultural picture? Okay, viticulture is this idea of what it means to harvest grapes. Okay, you have grapes on your branch if you abide in the vine. That's the picture. And how do you get that fruit? Pruning takes place, initiated by the Father, so that you can produce fruit. It comes from the Father. And if you want to be maximally fruitful, you need to abide in Christ and accept the pruning that takes place in your life. Now, in the metaphor, pruning is equal to the discipline of the Lord. So let me connect this all to real life, okay? What is the Lord doing to you at every point in your life? Okay, this is a big statement. Every point in your life, you know what the Lord is doing? Pruning you. He is making you clean. He's putting you in a better state to produce more fruit. He's removing the waste, so to speak. He's trimming your branches, the useless branches that you have. He gets rid of all those so that you can bear more fruit. That's the picture. So he's cleaning out all the weeds. And here's the idea. Once you are disciplined, you learn how to be more fruitful. Now, connecting it to real life, right? This discipline of the Lord may hurt emotionally. and may hurt spiritually. You may even be punished for a sin that you have committed, and you're reaping the consequences of that. Totally possible. And the Lord is teaching you something. Don't do that again. And so you pay attention. What's happening to you? The bad works are being rooted out because you were guilty. You came back to the vine and you said, so to speak, trim my branches. I don't want that in my life because it's not a true reflection of my Savior. And I don't want to shame your name. What else? Maybe you're going through some kind of trial or persecution, some kind of affliction. I don't know what that is. I trust the Holy Spirit to make all those connections for you. What's God doing? Cleansing your heart and giving you true doctrine every time you come here, every time you're at a Bible study, every time you open the Word of God so that you are changing according to the way that He wants you to change. The picture here is of a vine dresser using a pruning knife. And that hurts. And you know what the pruning knife is? It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged pruning knife. Sword. Okay? That's what is used to cut away all the bad doctrine, all the sin, all the weak conviction that you have, all the wrong motives. And the Word of God does that. Let me explain that a little bit to you because John is jumping over a lot of concepts, okay? When you read the Word of God, you are receiving truth, yes? And that is against the backdrop of your sinful, perverted mind, right? And so when you look into the Word of God, you see how things really are. And you are convicted. And then what do? You say, I've got to do that. I once had a question from somebody around here that I am compelled to answer because I'm embarrassed that I gave him a very poor answer. They asked me about how to stop saying poor language that they've used in the past. How do I get away from that? How do I focus my eyes on Christ, and how do I get rid of the works that I don't want? You ready? And this goes for any sin, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. You need to be convicted so deeply that it is wrong and that it brings dishonor and it doesn't glorify Christ. Because of that conviction swelled up into your heart, what do you have to do? Lord, I've got to change because this matters to you and therefore it matters to me. You want to know how you change? Deep, swelling, massive conviction in your heart. And it causes you to run to the throne of grace like a baby, doesn't it? Because you know who you are. You know what you've done. And go to the throne of grace. And isn't that a wonderful picture? And what does John say? Little children, if anyone does sin, don't worry about it. Jesus Christ is the righteous. He is the advocate. And he intercedes between you and the Father. It's a piece of cake. It's all done. Wow. Praise God. That's how you change, Christian. Have deep convictions. And what comes, the fruit comes. It's no doubt the things of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Loving God, loving your brothers, loving His commandments. Standing in truth, having righteous affections, having righteous desires, having a righteous walk, making righteous decisions, having righteous longings. All about proving the Lord's righteousness. You're His children. If you're His child, guess what you exude just out of you? It's like a radiator factory. It's like Chernobyl. You know, just you get all of this righteousness that just beams out of you. Why? Because you're in the vine. You're in the vine. And by the way, just in case you forget who you are, John 15:3. You already are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's why I said, if you are abiding in Christ, do not fear for the Lord judging you. You don't have to do that. You are clean. You don't need to go to the Lord again and say, well, Lord, I need you to justify me again. He can't do that. You're either justified or you're not. And if you're not justified, you need to be justified the first time. You're already clean. Don't worry. You're abiding in the vine. That's who you are. You are clean. You're justified. You're sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So take heart, Christian. You've been washed by the word. You believe the message which Jesus spoke. If you believe the message, you can kick back in your sun chair and enjoy the blessings of God that come to you and enjoy the life that you live because you are his child. Praise God. Now, humanly speaking, what must we do? What must we do? Abide in Christ. Abide in the work. Abide in his love. Verse 5, 7, 9, 10. Okay, the word abide here in this pericope is a constative imperative. In other words, you constantly do this all of the time. This is your calling card. You wake up, you abide. You go to sleep, you abide. You go to work, you abide. You get in your car, you abide. You go to swim practice, you abide. You come to my house, you abide. I go to your house, you abide. Every single circumstance, every single time you remain in Christ. And notice that this actually has conditional force, right? For example, look at 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So if you don't abide in the vine, you therefore don't have fruit. You don't grow good fruit if you do not abide. See how that is conditional? That's conditional. So if you remain in Christ, you will be productive, you will bear fruit, you'll be focused on his kingdom. And again, this means to stay permanently, to make a dwelling place in Christ vicariously. You live through him. So to speak, that means his life actually becomes your life. Nothing to worry about. His self-sacrifice becomes your sacrifice. The way that he sacrificed for you, you sacrifice for the church. His glorifying God becomes your way of glorifying God. Can I do it like he did it? Of course not. We all know that. But what glorifies God? A good father who's concerned for his children and a loving husband. A submissive wife who volunteers that out of her own heart. That's what God said. Obedient children. Got to throw that one in there. That's what pleases Christ. And you can do that because you live through him. The way that he demonstrated truth, you demonstrate truth. He lived out righteousness, you live out righteousness. His work becomes your work. You can stand in it and take it to the bank. So in every circumstance, Christian, in every way possible, and every time, continue to live in Christ. That is your top priority. And just so you understand this, let me put it in a vacuum. So I just want to be on record here for saying that this, what I'm about to say, is not possible. It's all theoretical, okay? So before you come up to me and say, well, I can't really do that, I understand that. I'm just trying to get the point across so that you make the mental connection. Let's say you have two options. You need to get gas today to get home. If you don't get gas, you don't go home. Or you need to abide in Christ. Which one do you choose? Abide in Christ. You need to go to work today because your family needs money so that you can survive. But there's another option, abide in Christ. Which one do you take? Abide in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying to you? I'm not necessarily saying that you can't do whatever it is you want to do. What I am saying is that abiding in Christ trumps absolutely everything. It is truly the only thing that you need. Because that's salvation. Now notice the remaining is mutual in verse 4. Okay, this is exhortation. Remain in me. Abide in me. It's encouragement. And you will receive the promise, I will abide in you. Okay, again, it's conditional. If you remain, then I remain in you. Point being, you aren't even alive without him. You aren't alive without him, but you know that. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Now you're alive. And if you're in him, you grow organically in your Christian faith because you are part of the vine. You can't be dead. It's impossible. It is impossible because of your continuous dependence on his work. Now, I'd like you to take special note of the last part in 5:5. For apart from me, you can do nothing. U, dunaste, poien, uden. You hear all those u's? Those are all nots and negatives and not evens. So this is highly, highly negative. Not even one thing without Christ. This refers to what I've come to call this week grammatical invalid concepts. What does that mean? It means without him, you are meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And you know that writer in the prayer that we prayed, did you notice? I am worse than nothing. While I was praying, I caught me off guard. I'm like, wow, how does that happen? How do you get worse than nothing? That's pretty astonishing. But that is the case. That is our spiritual condition before we are in Christ. And so we need to remember that. When you are separated from the vine, you are worse than nothing. The literal translation here is, for apart from me, you are not able to do nothing. You are not able to do nothing. You'd say, well, that's a double negative. Doesn't that make a positive? Well, we're not in multiplication class, okay? Okay? Two negatives multiplied together equal positive. I understand that. But we're not talking about that. This is so strongly negative to bring home the point that you, without Christ, are absolutely in a pathetic state. That's what the text says. It's a classic double negative. You and I have no existence outside of Christ. Zero. And that's the truth. Take comfort in that. How? Because Christ is your hero. Christ is your hero. Let's take a look at four results of abiding. Real quick. Take a look at 7-10. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Quickly, let's notice four things, shall we? And they come out of four straight verses. So it's really nice. You want to see the outline? The outline is 7, 8, 9, and 10. Right in a row there. Okay? If you abide in Christ, you will have an effective prayer life. That's result number one. Effective prayer life. And did you see what's in the text there? This is astonishing. Ask whatever you wish. That can't be possible. Yes, it is. Ask whatever you want, because it will be done. But see, there is prerequisite theology. What are the prerequisites? Remain in Christ and remain in his word. So Christ's person and Christ's teaching absolutely dominate every aspect of your life. Meaning that how he thinks, you think. And what he does, you do. Those two things are to lodge in your mind like a permanent fortress to change the way you think. You must be entirely directed by the word of God. And you know what this means, because we handled it in John 14, 12 through 14. You can take a look back there, actually, if you want to. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You know what this means. All of your prayer has to be guided by what the Son wants. That's your prayer life. That's how you pray. So let's pick out the easy things that you can't pray for and it's obvious to everyone, right? You can't pray for a better car. Well, Lord, I really would just like the new model of the BMW because mine is so outdated and it's really frustrating. Okay? You don't understand prayer life. Well, I need a bigger house. You need a bigger house? Well, I need that one special room that everybody has. Everybody has it but me. Oh, okay. Sure they do. Sure they do. Well, I need to get a better grade so that my father doesn't yell at me. And that's just the problem of our relationship. I need to get A's and I get B pluses. And I just feel like I'm nothing before the Lord. Believe me, son, you're more nothing than what you realize. Getting a B plus, whatever that is, isn't the problem of your life. What things are closer? See, I don't like giving you the obvious fruit that's like, oh, we know not to pray for that. Let's get really close, shall we? And be very discerning here. You can pray for. I'd like people to like me in the sense that it'd be easier for us to fellowship, and I can understand why you would say that. I'd like to have more friends. You know, that we see things the same way, and that's a joy and helps me. I'd like to experience more physical blessings. I mean, you know, you talk about blessings a lot in the Word, and yeah, I kind of want to see some of those things. I want better health. And that could actually be a very biblical prayer if you're a glutton, right? But that really depends on your circumstances. But here's the thing. Those things are usually not on the top priority list of the things that God wants to give you. What does God want to give you? Purity. Holiness. He wants you to be at solid biblical churches, learning from the Word and thinking through your life so that you can change according to the Word of God. He wants you to be a loving father, not exasperating your children to anger. And I close my eyes because I understand people. I understand. But I fall under the same directive as you do. And I hold your hand as we walk together. If you're a wife, you know what your job is. Love your children. Teach your children. And you do need to obey. That's right. We have a preacher here in the front row, and it's fantastic. Here's the point of your prayer life. A truly obedient subject of Christ proves an effective prayer life. Why? Because everything that they pray for conforms to the will of God. Do you see that? That's why you'll be effective, because you're conforming your prayer life to the Word of God and the will of God. Second result of abiding in Christ, you will be effective in glorifying the Father. Effective in glorifying the Father. That is your ultimate priority. Pure worship of the Father, not tainted with any sin, affirming his significance because it's right. Now, in context, the question is, how do you glorify God? Right? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. That's how the Father is glorified. So an unfruitful Christian, which John 15 is making the point that there is no such thing, right? You can't be unfruitful. You are a Christian. You are supposed to be fruitful. That is what glorifies God. And what is fruit bearing? Doing what's good, doing what's useful, doing what's honorable. And you know, a good checkpoint for you is to look at the world, because this is exactly what the world doesn't do. They don't abide in Christ and they don't bear fruit. So are you willing to do the one thing that the world is unwilling to do? And give God his glory that he rightly deserves? Need I remind that to anyone this morning? You know he rightly deserves it. This isn't a guilt trip. This is an honor to walk in the paths that his Son has set before us. So categorically, the only way to glorify God is to live out his commands. And I thought about this a long time. You ready for this? To be obedient to his orders. Well, that's kind of strong. I mean, wouldn't you say they're more like suggestions? I mean, didn't he ask? In a way, he did. But do you not think that God has the right to order you around? I have no problem with that whatsoever. I hope you don't either. He has every right to order your obedience, to expect it, and to declare it. and to require it. Christian, be comfortable with that submission. It's a wonderful thing to be obedient to the commands of God. Third, if you abide in Christ, you will be effective in knowing Christ's love. Love is the key word here. Knowing his love. This is the pinnacle of Christianity, wouldn't you say? You are the recipients of God's love. As you sit in this church, you are in his church. You're in his building, metaphorically speaking. And what is that love? Well, this is what it is. The wisdom of God directed the Son of God to deliver you from the wrath of God by giving you the righteousness of God, and all that driven by the love of God. Do you see that? His entire redemptive program, in other words, is driven by that love. That's what he's saying. Abide in that love. A few verses later, John 15:3, for example, we are told, 15:13, excuse me, greater love is none other than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Remain in that love, the love that he gave to you as a gift. Your response, incredibly, at least in part, presupposes and controls that love which you experience. You want to experience the love of God? Abide in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, you will not experience his love. That's the problem. You'd be disconnected from the vine. Can't do that. Cannot do that. And the picture here in verse 9 is absolutely remarkable. The relationship, get this, between the Father and the Son is the kind of love and the source of love that takes place between the Son and the disciples. So, the way that the Father loves the Son is the way that the Son loves you. If you're in your seat and you're thinking, that is a lot. It's insurmountable. Right you are. That is an insurmountable love, a wonderful love. The Son loves you like the Father loves his Son. Be comforted, O Christian. You may experience, very well so, in fact you have to experience the Father through the mediatorial work of the Son, but you do not experience love through the Son in the sense that it initiated with the Son. No, no. That kind of love is thrust forward by the Father's energy and joy to love the Son, and in turn, the Son takes all that love and he lavishes it on you. Oh, swim in it. Be overcome by it. See, what does this do for you? There are a lot of people who think that, well, why would God want anything to do with me? I'm worthless, as you have made very clear in this sermon. It's about the way the Son loves you. You are treasured in his eye. You are, in a lot of ways, I don't like saying this because I don't like putting the focus on us, but see, the focus here is a little bit on us. You are the apple of his eye. And amazingly, you were worth it to die for. He gave himself for you because he loved you. Wow. I mean, you want to meet him, don't you? You want to see him. You want to feel the joy of your relationship. Finally, and this is where we will stop, abiding in Christ leads to effective obedience. I mean, this is really, really simple. I mean, take a look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Hence, if you don't keep my commandments, you won't abide in my love. Simple. Bottom line here is remaining in God's love is not some mystical or mysterious out-of-body experience. It's not some state where you're in of not being able to control your mind and, oh, it's so new agey and I feel the experience of God's love. Yes. What are you talking about? It's all grounded in the Scripture. It's all grounded in the Scripture in terms of what Christ has done for you and your obedience in response to what Christ has done for you. I mean, no doubt, the intersection of love and obedience has been vital to John's theology, wouldn't you say? For example, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Implication, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Can you see how amazing it is that people get to the vine and the branches and they try to pass off that a Christian can be unfruitful? Wow. That is a dance of hermeneutical gymnastics, ladies and gentlemen, that you do not want to be around. Very, very sad. So after reading those 14, 15, 21, 23, what do you know? Well, you know that all true believers abide in Christ. And because they abide in Christ, they bear fruit. Now watch it. This is probably one of the most important things, which I'm really glad of, because this is where we're parking the car. Okay? There is no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. Christians will submit and obey the Lord. And you need to see the sequence of all this. Notice the prime directive. What's the major command? It's in verse 4. Remain in me. Abide in me. That's what you're commanded to do. You are not commanded to bear fruit. Did you notice that? How does that happen then? When you abide in Christ, you naturally bear fruit. It's not a prerequisite for salvation. It is a result, and it is so clear. So remain in me. That's the mandate. And so when you have fruit, that is the natural effect of obeying the command to abide in me. So watch the sequence, okay? Verse 4, abide in me. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you bear fruit. And therefore, because you bear fruit and you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Do you see that? That's how you read it. That's how you read it. The real command is to abide. And when we say abide, this is how you permanently remain. This is not about, well, I'll just read my Bible, you know, once in 10 years. No, you'll read it a lot. Why? Because you're abiding in Christ. Well, I really want to take the next couple months off of church because it really doesn't do anything for me. That's a huge problem right there, because you know you're immediately selfish, right? And maybe part of the reason why you're not getting anything out of expository sermons, right? A true Christian is not going to say that. A true Christian is going to find a way. You know, Lord, teach me how to abide in the vine with all my heart, all my soul, all my might, and bear the fruit that you want. It's not about, well, I'll serve the church and serve the people around me for a moment because it's really inconvenient for me. Is that so? I'll tell you one thing. It was really inconvenient for Christ to come out of heaven to save us. And not only did he do it anyway, he did it with joy. He loved it. Wow. What an example. And we want to be like him. So Christian, understand, true abiding is a lifelong decision. And here you go with the icing on the cake. What's the result of it? Permanent peace forever. Do you see the value of abiding? You do not have to worry about being cut off from the vine. I might be out. No, you're in. Well, I'm afraid of missing heaven. How can you when you abide in the vine? I'm afraid I don't have enough assurance. What other assurance do you need? Christ, who cannot lie and who is perfect in his work, said, if you abide in the vine, you know me. You know me, and I abide in you. Oh, this is just a wonderful, wonderful passage. And I really hope you're encouraged. I really do. Take the benefits of abiding in Christ and love them. Take them to the bank. You have nothing to fear. And in a world of fear, that is going to go 100 miles today. you are secure. 1 John 5:13. And John's theology, right? These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why do you want to know it? So that you can be comfortable with it. So that you can have joy in it. And know that your Savior doesn't leave you out to dry. I.e., Islam. If I do this, if I do that, I just might. There's no just might with Christ. You abide in the vine. He is in you. That's the most comforting thought of all time. Next week, we'll pick it up in the same passage and handle the negative aspects. Pray with me. Father, you have been good. You are always good. And Father, I realize that maybe this is a challenge for some of us to think through exegetically. I get it. We all have the same questions. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how much work do we need to do to make sure that we're abiding in the vine? That's the wrong question. The question is, do you abide in the vine? Do you love Christ? Do you long for him? Do you have a desire to see him? Are you thankful for his work? Are you thankful for his person? Are you thankful that he didn't cast us into divine judgment? Are you thankful that he died for you? Are you thankful that he loved you enough to be on the cross and take away your sins? Father, the truth is, for most people, those questions, at least here, are answered correctly. Help them to take joy in that and comfort in that you are a God that cannot deny yourself. So once people are in you, you cannot take that away. Father, thank you for the security that you offer. Thank you for the love of the Son, which he has just showered upon us. Help us to love one another with the same kind of love, John 13, that we would love others like Christ loved us. Oh, what a wonderful love that is, Father. We thank you so much for Christ and the true vine, Father, and how we abide in him. We are thankful that he abides in us. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.